seen that before, say it. Because this is going to alert all of us to see something that we haven't seen before. Don't think, boy, I must be stupid, I never saw that, you see. In this way, we feed and refresh each other as we're reading, and it bounces from one to the other. And this makes it a group in the Word that will be shaped by our Lord and will be involved in the actual, what we call existentialism today. It simply means that this hits home and takes root in us and bears fruit, as Christ says. It makes us a fruitful ground or a fruitful vine, branch. And this kind of a relationship to Scripture, so that the Lord of Scripture walks from Scripture into our lives as he is confronting us through one another. And it's refreshing, it's exciting, it can oftentimes be funny. If you feel like laughing ever in these evenings, certainly laugh when there is something that relates in a real way to us. Oftentimes that's the easiest way to confront this message from our Lord. And just this on method, that's all. It's a simple, natural way. I used to say, and it would offend people sometimes, if you smoke at home, smoke here. You're wearing your old clothes when you're gardening, come on over this way, because I've done this through my whole ministry. Every Saturday night I've had a group of men reading scriptures as we are here, and it's been a fantastic thing. I mean, it's involved literally hundreds of men in the vitality of Christ for this moment. And I discovered during my internship, when we had 22 fellows that ended up as missionaries or pastors out of 11 months in Albert Lea. And this is what our Lord does, as his word is opened and shared. It's always this way, because then he lives. One of the members of our community who considers himself an agnostic was over looking for arguments for God today. And I told him these couldn't matter less in our generation. You don't argue about someone who's present. You don't argue about someone who's speaking. This is the height of the ludicrous, isn't it? You simply listen. You allow yourself in on it. And that's what we're going to do here. So we'll open it up, first of all, to Mark, because Mark is the key to the Gospels in a real sense. And we'll read just a little bit. I'll take, any of you have the New English? I see Paul does. I didn't run up to get my four-way translation. Some of you have the New American Bible Society translation, which is an interesting one. Different again, you have it there. The variant translations are part of the fun. Just come in, sit on the floor. We'll try not to stay so long, huh, Caroline, that you get yourself paralyzed. But we'll begin with Mark, and then we'll shift over as we are reading Mark to Matthew and Luke and recapture the beginnings. And that's all we're going to take tonight, the beginnings of this event, which is Jesus Christ, this new history of man on the earth, which is marked by AD, the year of our Lord. And you'll note that you immediately leap into it in Mark. That's why we're starting with Mark. He doesn't pussyfoot around a little bit and tell about his method. Luke does. Many others have taken it in hand to do this, and I, too, have investigated the sources and talked to the people involved with it, and I'll give you an account in order. And actually, Luke acts as one book. The division between them is a purely artificial one on account of the size of the scrolls which were available in those days. As you know, they wrote on a kind of a paper made from papyrus, and the rolls were just so long. And the maximum limit of those rolls is what you've got in Luke. And then the maximum limit in Acts again. So you have two books, actually in two parts. And it's the same book right through. And we'll see a little of this as we move. But Mark brings us immediately into it. Doesn't talk about it, just starts. And that's what we're going to do here. In the wonder of God's revelation to us in Christ, we're going to allow ourselves to be open to the Scripture. I think it was wonderful how this poet started his class at the university in the history of Western civilization. He's a prize winner several times over, again this last year, Berryman. And he begins his course by simply saying, I'm going to throw you into Mark, and I expect you to read Mark exactly the way it was written. You're not fair to any book unless you read it from the intent with which it's written. Well, two-thirds of his students are Jewish, and at once they cry and hold up their hands and say, how can we read it? We're Jewish. And the first words are, the Son of God, you see. That's okay, that's your problem, not mine. You can't read Mark unless you read it the way he wrote it. And you're not reading it unless you allow yourself in on it. And of course, it's one of those rock years for the Jewish people. Incidentally, his next remark is an induction to that course. There's one name you'll know when you get through with this. and that's Luther. And you realize that he's the center of the Western world, and that his misfortune is to have fallen into the hands of the Lutherans. Berryman himself, not being a Lutheran, feels it quite bitterly. I, as a Lutheran, naturally feel it quite bitterly. Myself, I wish that we'd fall into the hands of Lutherans instead of his falling into ours. But this intention of the scripture to speak for itself, let's let it do that as we read. And this is just how it begins. I'll start off in this particular version for the first 8 verses, and then ask those of you who have the New English if you each take about 20 verses each. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins with the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now some of you, if you are reading at all carefully in any other version, got a little shocked, I think. But maybe you all have the corrected version here, not the correction of Mark. How many of you happen to have the King James, where it says it reads in the prophets? You do. See, here it says what? Isaiah. And this is the way Mark wrote it. But other people know him better, you see. Can't be any mistakes in Scripture. This is wholly written. Every word is divinely inspired. And he would not have said Isaiah when he, you see, because it's a mixture between Isaiah and Malachi. I mean, it's two prophets mixed in together. The true version says Isaiah. Mark couldn't have cared less. He wasn't born in a university and didn't live in a classroom. For John came and began to baptize men in the desert, proclaiming baptism as the mark of a complete change of heart and of the forgiveness of sin. All the people of the Judean countryside and everyone in Jerusalem went out to him in the desert and received his baptism in the river Jordan, publicly confessing their sins. John himself was dressed in camel hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he lived on locust and wild honey. The burden of his preaching was, there's someone coming after me who is stronger than I. Indeed, I'm not good enough to kneel down and undo his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, I hope you've been captured by the dramatic flavor Mark has, because he's dramatic. He's as dramatic as anything goes on in Guthrie Theater. And now suddenly you're filled up with what? Wilderness and a wild guy out there. And a message, locust, wild honey, is like something out of Brecht, you know. If any of you have seen any Bertolt Brecht's plays put on, I mean, it's unreal, and yet it's unreal. There's something breaking through, see? Something preparing. And this we should feel as the scripture opens. Be ready for it. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All right, you have the New English. Fern, you've got a New English. Paul has a New English. Who else has a New English? Do you have the New English? Yeah, you have the small one, and who else? Okay, if you four will read now for a little bit, and just capture it here. Here's one of the excellent church translations. I mean, this is a group translation. This is Phillips. Go ahead. If you read 20 verses, and then I'll ask you to read 20 verses, and Paul 20 verses, and Fern 20 verses. All right, approximately. I mean, end with a paragraph.
It was in those days that Jesus arrived from the Galilean village of Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan. All at once he came up out of the water. He saw the heavens split open, and the Spirit came coming down upon him like a dove. A voice came out of the heavens saying, you are my dearly beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When the Spirit sent him out at once into the desert, and there he remained for 40 days while Satan tempted him. During this time no one was with him but wild animals, and only the angels were there to care for him. It was after John's arrest that Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time has come at last. The kingdom of God has arrived. You must change your hearts and minds and believe the good news. As he walked along the shores of the Lake of Galilee, he saw two fishermen, Simon and his brother Andrew, casting their nets into the water. Come and follow me, and I will teach you to catch men, he cried. At once they dropped their nets and followed him. Then he went a little further along the shore and saw James, son of Zebedee, aboard a boat with his brother John, overhauling their nets. At once he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired men, and went off after him.
Excuse me, I think that was.
That was the Phillips. That was the Phillips. That's right. Start. Have you got the King? You got the
I've
New
got
English
the
there.
New English, yes.
All right. If you just pick it up from there.
They came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he went to synagogue and began to teach. The people were astounded at his teaching, for unlike the doctors of the law, he taught with a note of authority. Now there was a man in the synagogue possessed by an unclean spirit. He shrieked, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? How have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him. "Be silent," he said, "and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw the man into convulsions and with a loud cry left him. They were all dumbfounded and began to ask one another, "What is this? A new kind of teaching. He speaks with authority. When he gives orders, the unclean spirit submit." The news spread rapidly, and he was soon spoken of all over the district of Galilee. On leaving the synagogue, they went straight into the house of Simon and Andrew, and James and John went with them. Simon's mother-in-law was ill in bed with fever. They told him about her at once. He came forward, took her by the hand, and helped her to her feet. The fever left her, and she waited upon them. That evening, after sunset, they brought to him all who were ill and possessed by devils, and the whole town was there, gathered at the door. He healed many who suffered from various diseases and drove out many devils. He would not let the devils speak because they knew who he was.
Right. Paul?
Very early next morning, he got up and went out. He went away to a lonely spot and remained there in prayer. But Simon and his companions searched him out, found him, and said, "They are all looking for you." He answered, "Let us move on to the country towns in the neighborhood. I have to proclaim my message there also. That is what I came out to do." So all through Galilee he went, preaching in the synagogues and casting out the devils. Once he was approached by a leper, who knelt before him, begging his help. "If only you will," said the man, "you can cleanse me." In warm indignation, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "Indeed I will, be clean again." The leprosy left him immediately, and he was clean. Then he dismissed
him. Do you notice one thing there that some of you I should interrupt with, I think, here? No, on their translations, I mean, your different ones. How about your Phillips? Now, you who read from the Phillips.
Of course I want to be clean.
Yeah, no, but right before that, he said, "With warm indignation, Jesus." And how does Philip say there?
Jesus
was filled with pity. Mm-hmm. You see, it misses it, doesn't it? And Phillips misses the kind of masculine tone here, which is quite frequent with Phillips, incidentally. He subdues it. And the strength of the scripture is the snort. I mean, it's an onomatopoeic word that comes out of snorting, you see, here. And Jesus is this angry at a situation in which there is what? Human
doubt.
Suffering. This situation, doubt and suffering, yeah? The mixture between the two, you see. A world, this ain't the kind of world God made, you see. This is what this word gets across. And it's not a world in simply which we have pity. Some of you know how I feel about that word. I got some feelings about that. I wrote a poem earlier in this year on pity. Bah, was the way it started. But the beggar's portion. But it's stronger by far. He's angry in love, you see. He's indignant in this human situation. And your New English gets this across. The New English is throughout a better translation than Phillips, but it would never happen without Phillips. I mean, it's based on Phillips and Knox. But this is why I want it in here. But just capture this occasion. Just stop us when you sense this. Maybe at this moment, since I've interrupted the mood a little bit, what was the mood up till this moment that you felt? How do you say it? Just simply from, just we're reading this. This is our ordinary voices. Nobody's being dramatic. We're just reading it. But what would be your description of how you yourself respond at this moment to what you're reading or to what's happening here?
Excitement.
Just the word.
Yeah.
Just the word I was hoping to hear.
Exactly. Excitement. And what's the last thing you ought to ever be in his name and in his presence? Bored.
And so can you see why the first thing I've said to every class I've ever taught on preaching? What's the first thing I've ever said to them? If it's dull, it's heresy. If it's dull, it's heresy. Tonight with Leo talking and he just gets off a bus and he's tired and what do you sense, huh? Excitement, don't you? It's the only word that belongs in his presence. I'll read you tomorrow night. I don't want to take anything about the word tonight, but just that one thing. I'll read tomorrow night a little bit of a modern French Frenchman in his introduction to Mark and what he's got to say. A little translation my wife made for me. This sense of excitement is what belongs. And wherever there's the reality of Jesus Christ, there's excitement, let me tell you. Okay, we'll move on there. I'm sorry to interrupt you, but I didn't want that pity to pass unnoticed.
The leprosy left him immediately, and he was clean. Then he dismissed him with a stern warning. May I interrupt?
Mm-hmm.
The reason I tie his indignation to the man's belt rather than to his disease is that the word stern afterwards ties in with his indignation at the man's doubt pertaining to Jesus' power to do these things,
mm-hmm.
to his sufficiency.
Mm-hmm.
Then he dismissed him with a stern warning. Be sure you say nothing to anyone. Go and show yourself to the priest and make the offering laid down by Moses for your cleansing. That will certify the cure. But the man went out and made the whole story public. He spread it far and wide until Jesus could no longer show himself in any town, but stayed outside in the open country. Even so, people kept coming to him from all quarters.
Okay, Fern?
When after some days he returned to Capernaum, the news went around that he was at home, and such a crowd collected that the space in front of the door was not big enough to hold them. And while he was proclaiming the message to them, a man was brought who was paralyzed. Four men were carrying him, and because of the crowd, they could not get him near. So they opened the roof over the place where Jesus was, and when they had broken through, they lowered the stretcher on which the paralyzed man was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now there were some lawyers sitting there, and they thought to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that?"
I just say this much about this translation, because it is funny right here. But you're getting right to the heart of incident, Mark, but right here. But what's this word lawyers, you know? This is still not a fair translation. And I think the Law Association in Great Britain was justifying in objecting to it. As they said, the trouble is it's always the professors who are translating the scriptures. And what Jesus means is professors. And they're right. They are right, see. And the professors were sitting, see. And it's always the lawyers who get hooked on this one.
They didn't want to accuse their own profession.
Yeah, this is right. They never want to admit that they are the ones who are the most guilty of bending the word. See, it's the professors. As Kierkegaard says, he's the enemy. The professor is the enemy. And the professor is, I mean, I have fun with Riki when Riki gets up here. He was a professor of law, and Riki's great on this, you know, that you're always in doubt, but you're always in error, but never in doubt. Always in error, but never in doubt. Here's what he's getting at. There's the whole meaning of law. So you're always in error, but never in doubt. You've got to make a decision, and it's never going to be the right one. This is the judge's job. See, he gets, you know, he really gets across. And I say, and the professor, Laverne, is the guy who's always in doubt, but never in error. The last thing he wants, he's always in doubt. And this is where he gets off. That I couldn't help but interrupt you there, Fern, just a little bit on that word, that translation, because there again, you have one of those depth insights where the translators can't help but bend it a little. We're human, and the professors hate to accuse themselves here. And not every professor remains a professor. Sometimes they become a man, and occasionally, even as a man, they become a prophet. And this can happen even to a professor. But here we'll get back to this later. I've been a professor, so I can say this. Keep moving then, Fern, because it's right in the heart.
Why does the fellow talk like that?
Mm-hmm.
This is blasphemy. Who but God alone can forgive sins? Jesus knew in his own mind that this was what they were thinking, and said to them, "Why do you harbor thoughts like these? Is it easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your bed, and walk'? But to convince you that the Son of Man has the right on earth to forgive sins," he turned to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, stand up, take your bed, and go home." And he got up, took his stretcher at once, and went out in full view of them all, so that they were astonished and praised God. "Never before," they said, "have we seen the like." Once more he went away to the lakeside. All the crowd came to him, and he taught them there. As he went along, he saw Levi and his seat in the custom house, and said to him, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed him.
I think you can read the rest of your 20 verses, because that will take us right through to where we want to go quick.
Okay. When Jesus was at table in his house, many bad characters, tax gatherers and others, were seated with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. Some doctors of the law, who were Pharisees, noticed him eating in this bad company, and said to his disciples, "He eats with tax gatherers and sinners." Jesus overheard and said to them, "It is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to invite virtuous people, but sinners." Once when John's disciples and the Pharisees were keeping a fast, some people came to him and said, "Why is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, and you are not?" And Jesus said to them, "Can you expect the bridegroom's friends to fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, there can be no fasting. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast."
Okay, we'll cut it right there at about your 20. Turn back to Mark at this point tomorrow night while we take up the others here. But what are you right now in Mark? You're right in the center, aren't you? You're in the middle of controversy for the gospel. You had the issues declared on the mission. He's here for what? For what alone? These people are collaborators, remember. They're traitors to their country. They're fellows who've sold out Israel and its national hopes to the conquering Roman army. And he picks them up, says, "Follow me," to one of them. The Quislings. Just to get it clear, because they are. Well, this is the issues. Here's what he's come for. The riffraff. The scum. The parasites on a society. Can you see how you're feeling now as virtuous people? None of you are this. You're right at the center. Right at the center. And then suddenly the legalists come in the picture, see? Those for whom the issue is moral reform and a fine character. And this is the ones he's speaking to with these parables. Meanwhile, it's not even a revolution he's after, but a celebration. And he uses what kind of an illustration? A wedding feast. Now that's where John takes you. Let's just go and move into John a minute, because he's outside the so-called synoptic tradition. John's gospel is written from within the experience of the church and the risen Lord. It reflects the church celebrating, the church in communion, the church in baptism, the church involved in the worship of her risen brother and friend. He's writing from within this worshiping community, expressing from that moment back what happened when he was here. The others, like Mark, are trying to write as to what happened when he was there. They will, of course, select the things, and you can be suspicious of what things are left out and what things are selected in terms of issues that exist in the church as Mark is being written. And we'll come to some of that later on in our discussions, I'm sure. But John is written with the intent, definitely stated, of using this history for a specific purpose. And he says what it is. As an honest writer, he writes it when he's finished. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. He makes no pretense that he's trying to make a completely objective account. He's writing this, shaping this history for a specific purpose. You have quite a difference. Look at the beginning and how he begins. Also with the word beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you had Mark say. Here you have, at the beginning, God expressed himself, as this is put. In the beginning was the Word. And at once with John, you realize that he is aware with the worshiping church that the old covenant scriptures have become meaningful in a new way to the new covenant. And he takes the first verse of Genesis and the first word of Genesis, Bereshith, and puts it into its Greek form and starts out here. This is the new book of the covenant, the new word, you see, in the beginning. And he relates to that creation story in an entirely new way. So he isn't arguing about in how many days God made the world or on which day he made what, as some of our fundamentalists in our time have perverted the whole meaning of the scripture, but he's arguing that God was in Christ to reconcile this world to himself, through whom all things were made, by whom all things hang together, as Paul puts this same thought as he moves in on it in his writings, as we'll see. But here you have this beginning of something like 18 verses that almost sound like a discourse in philosophy, except it's broken up. Broken up continuously. After the first few verses, he says, a man called John was sent by God. So you have, again, see that bit from Mark. Just that much here. Then he carries on once more to the issue of light and darkness, life and death. These contrasts that John will move into again and again. So that he's writing the same story, he's doing it with an intent. To provoke a hearing unto life, you see. He says that this word of God is revealed, this expression of God became a human being, lived among us. We saw his splendor. We saw his glory. And again, in the Old Testament context, he's seen this word with the meaning of God's presence visible to us, as in the Shekinah, the cloud by day, the fire, pillar of fire by night. This sense of God's presence to carry his people through all their enemies into his promise for them. And this is what Christ is for us, God made visible. The very exegesis of God, the Greek word declares here, is as he expresses God to us. But never leaving it simply objective or in any philosophical way. You find one little verse in here that you use every Sunday morning in your text, in the liturgy. So that with 1:12, you have this thought expressed. In to as many as believed them, he gave the authority, the power to become sons of God, who are born not in the course of nature nor in any impulse or plan of man, but of God. That God is shaping a new world in Christ as this old world itself was originally created through him. So he is the creator and the redeemer, that he's taking in new people. And this is what you have introduced here in John. Then you have John the Baptist, you'll notice, quite differently than he is expressed in those brief verses in Mark or more extensively in Luke. Instead of being a sort of simple preacher of repentance that's up whamming away, keep your finger here now. We're going to move over to Luke, and we're going to see Luke's John. He gives a whole deal of John, how he was announced, his birth was announced in advance too, his father was struck dumb because he didn't believe it when he got the news from the angel. And Luke gives us a whole deal of sort of Palestinian lore built around the birth of John. Zacharias reacted to this announcement of the angel. You have even some poetry written in to the text here. But you'll notice that the man, John, when he finally appears, after the poetry and the discourse, that this John is quite different from the John that is related in the Gospel of John. When all the events of the birth and the poetry related to the birth that is part of our upbringing, we're not going to read this first chapter of Luke. Incidentally, this is one way we're going to read through the New Testament, by some of these areas that we just know by heart, with the birth of Christ and the text of Christmas Eve and so on. Finally, you're introduced to the mission that precedes the coming of Jesus. You have the temple incidents and all these things. But until the third chapter, and with the third chapter, you've got John the Baptizer. See? And what is the message of John the Baptizer? He lifts up, as does Matthew, the Old Testament relationship of this Elijah who was to come before the Messiah, this one whom John is preparing the way. He's proclaiming baptism, again, as a mark of a complete change of heart and of the forgiveness of sins, quotes from Isaiah to make his mission straight. We all know it from the Messiah, so no point in going into it now. But notice his message. Boy, rough, sharp law, isn't it? Who warned you, you serpent's brood, to escape from the wrath to come? See that you do something to show that your hearts are really changed. Don't go thinking that you can say to yourself, we are Abraham's children, for I tell you that God could produce children of Abraham out of these stones. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and the tree that fails to produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then the crowds would ask him, then what shall we do? And his answer was, the man who has two shirts must share with the man who has none. The man who has food must do the same. Now you have the collaborators that come to him too. What shall we do? You must not demand more than the legal amount, he says, in your tax raising. The soldiers asked him, and what are we to do? Don't bully people. Don't bring false charges and be content with your pay. The people were in a great sense of expectation, were inwardly discussing whether John could be Christ or not. But John asked them all with these words. And here you have somewhat the same and yet more extensive than what you have in John. Now we'll notice over here in this Gospel how, according to the Gospel of John, what you've heard here is sort of a rough-hewn preacher of repentance, giving his scorn, his wrath upon a people that's hardened and callous, no longer living in the expectation of the Messiah, preparing for a hearing. You have quite a different relationship in the Gospel of John. You could have turned to Mark, Matthew, for the same thing that we've done on Luke. A little more full on Luke. Then get back here to that first. And let's just read about John the Baptizer here, because something here, I think, will come to you as you read this about the way we listen and hear, as we've heard tonight. With the 19th verse, I think, again, we'll take the New English. No, they're just those four have. Let's pick another one. Who has the RSV, Revised Standard Version? Here's basic version now that's been accepted by the Roman Catholics, will be used by all churches. So this is official church version now throughout all Christendom, which is rather interesting for English verse. In English, RSV. Do you want to start first? Wisconsin over here, your name is?
Carl.
Carl. And then Artis, this is right, isn't it?
Right.
Across from me here. And then yourself. Who else? We'll have four readers for these. All right. And you will close. And we'll have you read each about just 10 verses here.
Where do we start?
We'll start with the 18th verse of the Gospel of John. Well, the 19th verse, I guess, about the 18th, middle of it here in the Phillips, which I have.
Oh, the 19th?
The first chapter. This, then, is the testimony of John.
This is the testimony of John. And the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him then, who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
Now, so far, you're still on familiar ground, aren't you? All right, now I'll move on. next reader, maybe we'll change readers, just to sort of sense the change of pace here and mood. Who's the second reader that I said? Artist?
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter.
Sort of interesting, they'd once get a nickname. I mean, wherever there is affection, this happens, doesn't it? You can't help yourself. You find up here how many new nicknames follow people from the village on for the rest of their life. I mean, well, there's affection, this happens. And we see it happen again. But the interesting thing, I think, here is what? What's the tremendous difference here between the two? Oh. In your own familiar language of your own theology you learned in confirmation, what is the terrific thing? As we said, we're on familiar ground for a bit, and then suddenly we aren't a bit. This doesn't appear in the other Gospels at all. And here in John, what becomes central in John's preaching?
Christ's message being that he is going to be teaching, and it isn't the law, it's the Gospel.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I was waiting for. Thank you, Sonny. Exactly, old familiar terms. And this is right, isn't it? It's not law, but it's Gospel. No, this is crazy. The other three, you don't get a hint or breath of this from John the Baptizer, except that the Messiah's coming himself will be a time of redemption. But here you have it stated specifically in the imagery of the sacrificial acts of the old covenant life of God's people, from the five books of Moses. And there's a tremendous relationship between John and those five books of Moses all the way through. Because there is another relationship between John and the book to Colossians later, but this symbolism of what? Doesn't mean much to the Eskimo. It doesn't mean much to me, frankly. I've got to learn the symbolism.
The Passover lamb?
Yeah, the only thing I know about lambs is lamb chops. As far as I'm concerned, you know. I have to find my way to this by learning a language, in other words. It's not natural to me. Maybe some of you work on a farm might be at least a little more natural, but you don't have sacrificial lambs on farms either. You can sing "Little Lamb Who Made Thee" with Blake, or that little sentimental choir anthem about meeting him out there in the night that we sing during Lent sometimes. I never know quite what I mean. But all this lamby-dammy stuff, lambsy-divey. Well, I mean, it isn't going to help us, really, is it? We've got to learn a language here. In order to understand, this is what I mean. The understanding doesn't come just easy. And yet it does have a peculiar kind of resonance. It's a peculiar resonance. It really is in our own spirit. Behold the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. And here you have, I think, a depth mentality that does become universal by whatever symbols it's used. It is a strange thing. I suppose what struck us most learning Chinese, and it is a peculiar thing in Chinese, that the word in Chinese, you know, for peace is this idea of the lamb, you know, that's slain. It's right in the figure of when we were learning. I mean, a universal feeling of a vicarious need of sacrifice certainly comes in, and the lamb is sort of that innocence slain. Well, it's easy enough to get into, but yet it's specifically scriptural that we need to understand to see it. And in the Gospel of John, which is quite simple, and the wording of it quite simple, it's easy to get my Greek students to learn John this summer. And we get our Greek class going, and we'll read John by the end of the summer. Mary was just down to get the Greek dictionary that she uses for parsing verbs, because you don't have to learn principal parts for all those verbs. Remember Holly Hong saying that was like learning the raw word from Fable for mathematics, and it's just about that silly to have to learn all of it. But you can learn to read John quite easily as far as the words go. But the penetration, the depth, the insight, you got to live with John. We're not going to get John in reading this in 2 weeks. That's what I'm just saying. I mean, you pick up something else again, but just to be aware of it. Now, we can move back maybe without even reading further and just pick up a little bit more of the beginnings to see Matthew. Matthew is a gospel which has suffered a good deal in this 20th century. We are impatient with it for several reasons. One thing, we don't know our Old Testament at all, and he continually builds with it to people who knew their Old Testament. So that's difficult. Another thing is we get tired of anything that's very abstract, and there are 7 sermons in Matthew. And we realize at once, as we look in Matthew, that it has a certain unnaturalness in it. I mean, if Jesus stood on the mount and gave that sermon to a huge multitude, boy, they were sure sleeping before they got through, because you are, and you're no different than they were, you know. And you realize that somebody has been editing the material. I mean, you know this, you know. And this is true. I mean, there's nothing wrong in that. It's been edited. And you have a very similar sermon, a much briefer form, with a little different kind of direction in it in Luke. You compare Luke 6 with Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you realize at once that something happens here. The way you hear, the way you listen, the way you relate it again, and relate it to other things that you have. And so in Matthew, you have another kind of a relationship. I have said that I think the way Matthew most easily falls apart for all of us in reading it is to ask ourselves this one question. Why the church? Why this time between the times of his coming and his coming again? In the prophecies, there's a comma separating between where Jesus closes the quotation, for instance, in Luke, where he reads from Isaiah 60, and the acceptable time of the Lord, period. But the original goes right on to the day of vengeance and judgment and so on. It's one breath. But that's where Jesus puts the period, you see. The time between the times is what John is dealing with. This church age, as we call it. Why? Why? And this was, of course, the greatest question of the first century and second century Christians. And as the delay expanded and the sufferings increased, because they were now becoming a power in society, so they were a nuisance to a well-ordered society, more and more this question of why. And Matthew, in a unique way, addresses itself to this question. And I don't think it's adequate for us to say it's addressed to Jews because he uses the Old Testament. That's the only Bible the early church had. The only Bible it had for 100 years was the Old Testament. It took a while to collect the epistles of Paul from around all those congregations and put them together. It took a while to put the 4 Gospels into one. It took a while for some of these other things to add. In fact, the Greek church still doesn't accept revelations, does not believe revelations belongs in the Scripture. Horrible Greek, that's why. They had to read Greek. And one thing is sure, that if the same fellow wrote the Gospel and Revelations, he really suffered a mental change in between the two, because it isn't even the same theology. Okay. And there's a lot of legalism in Revelations, and there isn't any in John. But there's one picture, you see. So the tradition links them has lots of trouble. So the Greek church never did accept it. And it got only into the Western church after an awful lot of debate for 400 years. And you know what Luther thought about it as a young guy, and he changed his mind when he was a little older, because he could see values in it when he was younger. He says, this book offers a curse on anybody who reads it and perverts it. He says, anybody who understands it, nothing perverted, he's welcome to it, you know. This was his sort of offhand remark as a young Luther. When he was older, he says, well, this has got a lot of comfort for a suffering church, and that's why God must have suffered it to remain. But you think of all the fantasies have been built around it. It's simply, you can write a fantastic novel on just the fantasies of Revelation. Many are looking for a novel theme. There's a good one. But you see, this when you read the scriptures, you become aware of some of these issues. And Matthew, I think, deserves a hearing without prejudice. It doesn't have this kind of initial excitement that Mark gave you. And that's why I want to start with Mark, because one thing you want to see is excitement. This belongs. Here, you're back where you're looking at genealogies. Who likes that? Who wants to go, you're going to have a family seal, so you've got to look up the family history until you find out you've got a skunk back there somewhere, and you forget it, you know. Well, there were lots of skunks in Jesus' genealogy. And it's kind of interesting from that point of view to anyone who knows it. And that's one reason why it's written this way. He didn't get here, just simply along the way. In fact, he's even got a little bad blood along the line. He's not pure Jewish, you see. And this even gets a little niche into the picture, you see. You know, we've all heard about Ruth and Naomi and so on back there and how she got her man. You will remember her clever mother-in-law, whose own son had died, to whom she was married, knew how to get a hold of this other relative. She caught him in a little weak moment. It's an interesting story, and this always this is involved. And Matthew allows this, see, to show his birth in human history is the way, for instance, Phillips describes this. You sure get a little sour feeling about Joseph. I mean, he was, a good man. You see what happened. The birth of Jesus happened like this, with 1:17. When Mary was engaged to Joseph just before their marriage, she was discovered to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Whereupon Joseph, her future husband, was a good man and did not want to see her disgrace, planned to break off the engagement quietly. No. But while he was turning the matter over in his mind, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What she has conceived is conceived through the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son whom you will call Jesus, the Savior. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Do you notice in the midst of this relationship of this story, suddenly you're at the heart of the gospel. And right away you're keyed in, aren't you? You're keyed in to what's going to happen. His name, Jesus. We oftentimes use this, in the name of, and what the name means. But I wish we had one of our excellent profs on this, Siumha Wolf. But this whole concept of name and what it means in the Hebrew tradition. But this is the actuality. This is the physical presence of this event, the Savior, that's summed up by his name, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. And then you notice how he nails it down, which will be a stylistic habit with prophecy. Now we are in an area where we're carrying on a great deal of scholarship and a good deal of open conversation with the Jewish tradition, what they call the shot, or the actuality of the original meaning. So we're always trying to find the original meaning of this and not allow its prophetic meaning to come through unless we're absolutely forced to it. And this has been sort of the tone of our times in scholarship. So these prophecies are rather embarrassing to us, and especially the free way in which the early church just simply hung on to one and nailed it down. You know, didn't bother them. For them, the Old Testament spoke Christ throughout. The very name Jehovah was the covenant God of the Old Testament. Now we know his New Testament name is Jesus. He's the covenant relationship of the new. And this kind of a transference was easy. So you'll see how in the Gospel of John he does this by using the simple phrase, I am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I hope you noticed that when you read it. He doesn't say I was. He's identifying himself with the ineffable one, the name that was not to be uttered. And in this way, the whole New Testament church read the Old Testament, being cued into it by our Lord himself. This is the enigma of the New Testament, the way in which Christ identifies himself with these prophecies. And that's his mystery, his human mystery to us. I always think of the moment in his development when he read the Psalms as having been written specifically and with the first priority for him. What a moment in human history. What a transference. What an identity to me. What a shuddering identity to me. Because it meant the cross. And that's just what this prophecy does. One of the fine books in our own Bible, in our own library, you should look up, it's Dodd's, and it's on how the New Testament uses the Old. And you can capture it very quickly just by thinking that hoary old joke about all these fellows who were in this insane asylum so long, telling each other jokes, and they just said 656, and they'd start to laugh, you know, or joke from 48. Well, that's the way the New Testament uses the Old. It uses just one cue, that's all, see. And then it immediately ticks off a whole series in the same series. And Dodd has proved this very well by just showing how, for instance, the author of the Hebrews and the author of Romans, so on, how in using the Old Testament, how similarly they will relate with different passages to the same context. Okay? So that this is what it really does. It just sort of tying in. And what this one single this particular one he uses is with this whole Isaiah complex of prophecy. So they give to Isaiah a context that's beyond its original shot, its original historic implications. They assume that Isaiah spoke to this particular human event that is named Jesus. And this is the assumption of the New Testament always. We can argue it, but at the same time, we have to, as we read it, except that this is how they're using the Old Testament. They use the Old Testament as the fact that Christ is hidden in the Old and revealed in the New. And he's revealed as what? Jesus, who shall save his people from their sin. Now we know the next story so well that we can skip the wise men. Its legendary aspect unquestionably is written in it, and yet its meaning for mission, its meaning for the time between the times is what's significant for it, and that's why the author uses it. Where do they come from? Do they come from the covenant people of God? Do they come out of the tradition of this prophecy? See, he's used this significant little prophecy to keep you there. But here come a people outside of it, see? All the crazy things, they've been looking at the stars and they see something there, see? Barth has a tough time with this one. But you know, there is suddenly this outreach of this word. Like, I thought tonight when Leo quoted from Dr. Rogers. No, if God isn't everywhere, he isn't anywhere. No. And when he speaks to us in Christ, he then speaks to us everywhere. But we don't hear his speech elsewhere until we've heard it locally in Christ. And now these people are coming to him. They're not remaining with the stars in which they've seen this signal. But they are coming. And you have this sense of mission. And our epiphany season in the church year, which is the mission season that starts in January and carries on through, and when the Spanish people instantly give each other gifts, is on epiphany. This is for the whole world. And that's what Matthew's showing. And this church age then exists for this whole world. And that's why in Matthew, you have consistently, from beginning to end, this mission. See? And it's a consistent mission gospel. You see this? How does it end? Remember? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And you'll see that even the prophecies of the end come to be heard in that mission context. But first, this gospel must be preached to all nations. See? So you don't hang around here in Jerusalem waiting. So it's a mission impact. And as part of that mission, you have then the messages that he sums up. And you'll have a great discipleship sermon in 10. He has a great kingdom sermon and kingdom relationships in 5, 6, and 7. This isn't legislation for any government. But it is an anticipation and a hunger of that righteousness in which the Beatitudes speak. And we have the sense of mission that for the kingdom come and his will to be done on earth. We are sent forth. And so this mission impact will carry through all of Matthew will be covered in this, in a great way. Well, I'm not going to hold you up more than an hour ever. I do want you to break in at any time. I want you to make this your reading. We'll be reading it somewhat in this order as we have tonight. We'll make a few comparisons between the four, and we'll move in on it. We'll have some fun reading some parts with rather intensity, I think. For instance, I have discovered, to my dismay and surprise, that many, many Christians have never read the 8th chapter of John. And when they read it, they are shocked and offended oftentimes, the way in which our Lord carries on here. I remember I once memorized it as a youth still and simply gave it to a pastoral conference and had all the pastors mad at me, and all I did was give the 8th chapter of John. Yeah. Jesus is a guy like this. So when you remember the Gospel of Matthew came out by Pellini, and everybody was so taken with it, well, they really had never read the Gospel of Matthew. They didn't know Jesus was this kind of fellow. And he was not guilty of disrupting the text. Remember, he just took the Gospel of Matthew, this communist that put out this movie in honor of Pope John, 23rd year, about 2 years ago, and it's one which maybe we ought to buy for the village, except I think it's a little bit like taking a church pageant. I mean, I still think there's a reason why artists deserve being paid. Remember, you're just ordinary people off the street and this kind of thing for doing it. And it gets a kind of simplicity about it. But this play was just shocking to millions in America. Remember that movie? And the kind of publicity got? Because many people had never read the Gospels. And they always thought it was Jesus, sweet and mild, beautiful Savior. Here's Jesus, draw thou near me. You know, they were in this realm of the kind of sentimentalizing of the figure. And looking at, of course, this head of Christ by Solomon and so on, where he certainly doesn't need a hairdo. But, you know, this kind of a Jesus, you see. And then when they actually saw the one who was Jesus. So that's why Philip says, well, I think in one of his books at this point, that it will be good for us all, and I just leave you with this word from him, to just kind of put into our mind, shut our mind, our eyes to think of who is Jesus as I see him. He says, write it down on a piece of paper on word associations. For instance, is the first word that you think of when you think of Jesus excitement? It was tonight. But has this been true for him? Do you realize that wherever he's present, things happen? Or is the church a place where nothing ever happens? Because things are always happening here. Boy, this is continuous. Well, they are here at the village, and I think they are wherever Christ is.